Let's just pray a moment, shall we? Father, your word is so full of living power. I really pray by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you bring to life what is spoken this morning, that it would not be the dead letter, Lord, but it would be the Spirit giving life. In Jesus' name, amen. So do you like the picture? I really hope this morning, you know, if at the end of this morning all you say is that was a really good sermon, then I will have failed in my mission. If all we do is an exercise in studying more facts, it's not going to do us any good. God wants us to experience the reality of what we're talking about this morning. To look at it and let it change us. His word is full of living power, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate where nothing else can reach. And we want to let that happen this morning. So I was thrilled when I discovered that we're looking at the next part of Thessalonians, because little be known to me when I started preparing this series, this follows on so well from last week. Last week, we celebrated the fact that Christ, the Lord, has risen from the dead, never to die again. The greatest day in history, death was overcome. He holds the keys of death and hell, and he's alive forevermore. We don't worship a dead God. We worship a living Savior. And this follows directly on from that. Paul is writing to the young church in Thessalonica. He's been writing to them about all kinds of stuff. He's been writing to them about, you know, how his visit to them wasn't a failure, that God demonstrated his power through them. He's been writing to them about how God calls them to be holy, set apart for him, and what that's meant to look like. And now we come on to the hope of our resurrection. Death, where is your victory? The hope of our resurrection, because the resurrection was not just for Jesus. It was for all who believe in him. And we're going to be looking at the reality of our resurrection, our readiness for our resurrection, and the reason for our resurrection this morning. So beginning with the reality of our resurrection. Now, this is what Paul writes. Chapter 4, verse 13. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died in Christ will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other. The whole thrust of what Paul is trying to say here is that this is encouragement for you this morning. We don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope. And so my question to you this morning is, do we have hope? Do you have that hope living within you? Or is it just a theory that you read in a book somewhere? Is that hope living within you this morning? Because this is what it's all about, folks. The hope of eternal life. So resurrection hints before Jesus. Some of us, you know, we're so familiar with the resurrection story. We're so familiar with the New Testament now that we can't think our way back into how it felt in Old Testament times. And in the Jewish scriptures, there was hardly any assurance about what happened to people after death All that they understood, the concept was that there was this place called Sheol, which was like a dark, gloomy place under the earth. It was pictured as the furthest place away from God. And people just went there. They lived this sort of half life. You know, they weren't fully alive anymore. They didn't know anything, according to Job. The dead know nothing. And yet, you know, you get hints. You get hints, like flashes of sunlight in a dark wood. All through the scriptures, you get these hints. Job, who was a man to suffer perhaps more than any other on the face of the earth, and it's one of the oldest books in the Bible, he made this declaration: I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end, he will stand on the earth, and get this, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself and not another, with my own eyes. Incredible declaration of faith when he had nothing else to hang on to. It had all been taken from him, and yet he declared, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him. David, in Psalm 16, declares, because the Lord is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my tongue rejoices, my soul is glad, my body also will rest secure. For you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Declaration of faith again, that something is going to happen to transform life after death. And God declares through the angel in Daniel 12:2, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise. Did you notice that phrase, fallen asleep? Fallen asleep in Thessalonians. Those who have fallen asleep. He doesn't mean they got bored during the service. No, he's talking about death, but he's saying we see death differently. We see death differently. And this phrase, fallen asleep, has great potential for us. It marks us out as perceiving death differently than those who have no hope. Those who have fallen asleep will find this cropping up as we work our way through this morning. In contrast to this shadowy uncertainty in the Old Testament, when Jesus arrives, he declares these words in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And all through the Gospels, we find Jesus claiming that he has the authority over death. In John 5, Jesus says, just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. He has authority. Later on, in the next few verses. And I assure you, the time is coming indeed. It's already here, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted this same life-giving power to his Son. He's given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will rise again. Jesus has the authority. Not only does he have the authority, but he exercises it. In the story of Jairus, Jairus' daughter, he sends for Jesus because she's critically ill. And he says, please come and pray for her. So Jesus is on his way. He gets interrupted by a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years. He stops to heal her. Then messengers arrive from the house saying, don't trouble the teacher anymore. The little girl is dead. Jesus comes to the house and it's filled with people weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, stop the weeping. The girl isn't dead, only asleep. Now, what was Jesus doing here? Was he living in denial? You know, the crowd all just laughed at him because they all knew she had died. But Jesus saw death differently. Jesus remembered the time when Adam and Eve were first created. They were not initially going to die. It was only, as God warned them, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was when God warned them they would surely die. Up to that point, they could have gone on living. They could have gone on living in relationship with God for eternity. But that's not what happened. But Jesus is saying, I see death differently. Then Jesus took the little girl by the hand and he said, little girl, get up, in a loud voice. And she got up. Immediately her spirit returned to her and she stood up. John 11, Lazarus is seriously ill. Lazarus, the friend of Mary of Bethany. Jesus stays away 4 days. Then he says to his disciples this strange verse, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'll go and wake him. And so just to make it clear to his disciples, they said, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. Sleep's good, isn't it? And Jesus says, no, actually, Lazarus has died. But for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you will believe, so that you'll have a greater opportunity to believe. And when he gets to Lazarus' house, he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Those who live in me and continue to believe in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Martha says, yes, I do. I believe that you are the one who was sent. But then when he gets to the tomb and says, roll the stone aside, well, that's when the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? Roll the stone aside. And Martha just says, well, but Lord, there's going to be a horrible smell because he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said, didn't I tell you you would see God's glory if you believed? Then he come out. So they rolled the stone aside and Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes. Incredible. The dead, Jesus said in John 5, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. Those who listen will live. Absolutely amazing. But it gets better. That's only the overture. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Now, here's the thing you need to know about first fruits. Leviticus 23. Most of us know about Passover, right? Passover was the time when the people of Israel were finally liberated from slavery in Egypt. And they were done so by the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was placed on the doorposts. And the angel of death passed over and didn't destroy them along with the Egyptians. So they were released from slavery at that point. Passover became the point of new birth for the nation of Israel. But 2 days after Passover itself, when they got to the land, came the Feast of First Fruits. The first stalk of grain, the first stalk of wheat to come out of the soil after it had been planted there as a seed, was a little thread was tied around it to mark it out. And when it ripened, it was taken into the temple and offered to God. The first fruits, like God said, bring the first of everything as an offering to me. That first fruits. But listen. If only one stalk of grain ever grew, it would be a pretty poor harvest, right? The table would be bare, the farmer would be bankrupt, his family would starve. The whole point of this first fruits thing is that the whole harvest is going to come. The whole harvest, every stalk of grain that was planted in the soil as a seed is going to be raised. It's going to be raised. And so we get this glorious passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the most faith-filled, incredible passages. It is the same, Paul says, with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they'll be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they'll be raised in strength. They're buried as natural human bodies, but they'll be raised as spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. The natural body comes first, the spiritual body comes after. Adam was made of the dust of the earth, but Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, but heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, so we will someday wear the likeness of the man from heaven. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me tell you a wonderful secret. We will not all sleep, but we will be transformed. Transformed in the blink of an eye when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. The aim of all this is that every single one of us will be given a resurrection body. Philippians 3, 20-21, Paul says, "But we wait for a Savior from heaven, who, by the power by which God allows him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." This is the living hope of every believer. And this is what Paul wants to remind the Thessalonians about. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God." He's recalling what Jesus said in Matthew 24. "Then at last," Jesus said, "the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. There will be deep mourning among the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet. And they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, the farthest ends of the earth." Jesus is talking about his return. The Son of Man, that's a reference to Daniel 7, when he saw in a vision one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, and he was given glory and honor and sovereign power over all the nations of the earth. And in Acts 1:11, as Jesus is taken up into heaven, the disciples look into the sky, and two angels say to them, "Why are you still staring up into the sky? This same Jesus who you saw leaving will return in the same way you saw him go, on the clouds of heaven." He is returning. He is returning. He is returning. And there will be a mighty trumpet blast. In Isaiah 27:13, God talks about the Israelites being brought back from exile. Like handpicked grain, one by one, they'll be gathered. And he said, "In that day, a great trumpet will sound as they are gathered back to worship the Lord on his holy mountain." And you know, that's a prefiguring. They often find this in the Old Testament, a foreshadowing of what was going to be later fulfilled in the glorious resurrection of the dead. At the last trumpet, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we will all be transformed and we'll be gathered to him. First, Paul goes on, the believers who have fallen asleep will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know about you, but I can't fly right now. Everyone will have to be transformed. Not just those who have died, but we ourselves, if we're still alive when he returns. We will be transformed as well. Because the Lord Jesus, you know, after his resurrection, he could do things like walk through walls. You know, physical things were not a barrier to him anymore. He had a resurrection body. And here's the key part, meeting Jesus. Meeting Jesus. Because the destination for each one of us is eternal, unbroken fellowship with Jesus. And we're going to come on to that in a little while. So having talked about the reality of our resurrection, we now look at our readiness for resurrection. This is how Paul goes on. "Now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will come on them as suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and there'll be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and so you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard and not asleep like the others. Now, this kind of sleep is different to the sleep of death. This is the sleep of dullness and spiritual unawareness. This is the sleep of failing to perceive what God is up to at the time. And that's what Paul's saying. Be on your guard. Don't be spiritually dull. Don't be unaware. Don't be apathetic to what God is up to at this time. Be alert. Night, he says, is the time for when sleepers sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through Christ Jesus, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died so that whether we are awake or asleep when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Imagine, right, if you knew that a burglar was going to come to your house at 11:20 p.m. tonight. Would you be asleep at 11 o'clock? No. I think you'd be awake, wouldn't you? Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly what time a burglar was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. So, he said, you must also be ready, for you do not know at what hour the Son of Man will come. I am going to return one day, Jesus is saying. He's not saying we're never supposed to sleep. He knows we need it. But he's saying, please be aware, be alert, be awake, focus on the hope. Focus on the hope. He is returning. Be in a state of readiness. This posture of being ready contains a few elements, and these are talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're to be self-controlled and alert. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is near, so be self-controlled and alert so that you can pray. Jesus warned Peter in the garden, didn't he? Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Our armor, Paul says, is faith and love. It's not being Mr. Tough Guy. It's not being Mr., you know, dog eat dog. It's not about being the most aggressive person on the block. It's about faith and love. In 1 Peter 1, 5, after talking about self-control, he says, above all, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. My friends, at this time, how we need to know the love of Christ, how we need to be living in the love of Christ. Faith protects us. Peter says that by faith we're shielded by God's power until the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Ephesians 6:16 says that we're to carry faith as a shield. Our trust in Christ is our shield against every fiery arrow that Satan wants to bombard us with. Every fiery arrow, not just some, every fiery arrow. That shield of faith is critical. Love also protects us. In 1 John 4:16 to 17, John says, God is love. And those who live in love live in God, and he lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So, he says, we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him because we live like Jesus here in this world. As we live in the love of Christ, we can have confidence at his return. That's how we keep ourselves ready. And we're to wear the confidence of salvation like a helmet. This is what protects our head, our mind, from the attacks that we go through. This is how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. We know, he says, that when this earthly body is taken down, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies. We groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, he's given us his Holy Spirit. So, he says, we are always confident. Even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we're not at home with the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We're fully confident. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Is that your posture today? That longing, that confident hope that he's going to give us glorious new resurrection bodies. But here's the thing, part three. Our reason for resurrection is unbroken, eternal fellowship with Jesus. Unbroken, eternal fellowship with Jesus. Paul ends the two sections of this passage, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 5, with the same phrase, we will be with the Lord forever. Sometimes people ask Christians, how can you stay married to the same person for 30, 40 years? Guys, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. The Lord of all creation. He destined us for an eternal and unending relationship with him. We better start getting used to that idea now while we're in this life, because that's where we're headed. He wants us to know him. Paul was so absolutely caught up with this. In Philippians 3, he declares this. Steve touched on this last week. Yes, everything else, he said, is worthless compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as rubbish, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, becoming like him in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. He goes on, I don't mean to say I've already achieved this or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to reach, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He wants to win the prize. He wants to reach the end goal, and that is to be with Jesus forever. Nothing else mattered to Paul. He discarded everything else for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Do you remember how Paul was the one who saw Stephen die, being stoned to death by an angry mob? And he heard Stephen say, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Stephen was doing exactly what his Lord Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And now here's Paul saying, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I want to go the same way. Not because of masochism, because he is my first love. Not only is Jesus our goal, he's our life. He's our life, friends. Colossians 3, since then you've been raised to life with Christ. Set your sights on the things of heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Fix your minds on the things of heaven, not things of this earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole earth, who is your life, you too will share in all his glory. We are going to see him face to face. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you gave me before the foundation of the world." What a prayer. He wants us to see his glory. Just a glimpse of that glory made Moses' face shine. That was just a glimpse. He wants us to see the full thing. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Now we see a dim image in a mirror, but then we'll see face to face." Wow. Wow. Absolutely incredible. In Revelation 22, he says these words, "No longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no night there." You know, I was looking at the sun this morning thinking, you know, time's going to come when we won't need that, because we will have the light of the Lord himself shining on us. The light of the Lamb is the lamp of the city of God. And he wants you and me to see him face to face. Wow. How amazing is that going to be? In 1 John 3:1-2, John puts it this way, see how very much the Father loves us. For he calls us his children, and that is what we are. The people who belong to this world don't recognize that we're God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, John says, who has this hope purifies himself. You know, we don't make ourselves pure so we can feel better than everybody else. We don't make ourselves pure so we can be this little holy huddle that go around thinking how good we all are. We make ourselves pure because that's what Jesus is like. And we'll see him as he is. We'll see him in all his holiness. We'll see him in all his goodness, in all his love, in all his perfection. He made you for this. He made you for this. The church's relationship with Jesus is so close that this is why Paul compares it to marriage. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." He said, because he wanted to make her holy so that she would be to him a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and perfect. Jesus died to make that happen. He gave everything he could. And he said, so husbands need to love their wives just as they love their own bodies, because we are parts of Christ's body. We're that close to him. So, that's the glorious hope. But the question for us, the challenge for us as we come to a close this morning is, are we living in the hope? Are we living in the hope? Paul reminds the Thessalonians about being ready. To know the reality and to be ready. So, do I know that the resurrection is a reality? It's not a theory, something that's going to happen to each one of us. Do I know that? Am I nourishing my faith? Am I keeping a clear-headed view of life? Not being sucked into materialism or worries and letting them bog me down. Am I? You know, Jesus in Luke warns, don't let the cares of this life, the worries, dull you. And that day closes on you like a trap. No, be alert. Be clear-headed. Am I nourishing my faith in Jesus rather than trusting in other things, you know? Am I nourishing my faith, my trust in Jesus today? Am I preserving love towards others as a priority? Paul said, I'm nothing without love. Am I preserving love towards others as a priority? And are my sights set on what is eternal, not on what is temporary? Paul said, what is seen is only temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Do we live with eternity in view? Or do we get so caught up with the things of this life that we lose our focus? And lastly, and most importantly, I think, how much am I wanting eternal, unbroken fellowship with Jesus? What do I feel about being destined to enjoy life in his presence forever? How does that make me feel? Am I eager to experience it? If not, why not? Let's take a moment to just process. These are big questions. I've given you a lot to follow this morning. Just pray that what the Holy Spirit wants to land in each of our hearts lands where it needs to. So, Father, you're the author of life. You're the author of our faith and the finisher. And so we submit to what you want to teach us through what we've heard this morning. Lord, may it not fall to the ground, but may what is relevant and necessary work its way into our lives so that it works its way out in our living. Yeah. Lord Jesus, may we be so hungry for your presence, so hungry for relationship with you, Lord, that we'll, like Paul, be willing to discard everything. Everything. And to be looking with eager anticipation for the day when you call us to be with yourself. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.